Well, this evening we're going to be talking about, as Richard noted there, interpreting prophecy. You know, prophecy is not child's play, but most of it's not impossible. However, it will generally be considered what is often described as meat in the Scripture. And quite so often, individuals that you can get a Bible study with, they want to go into a lot of the prophecies, and that's one of the things that they want to study. And I can understand that. It's pretty intriguing. You know, sometimes it can be a little bit frightening. And as well, we find that we hear a lot about prophecy today, and especially what's called end-time prophecy. So I can understand people's interest in that, but it's kind of like in the book of Revelation when John says, "Now he that hath understanding." And I don't think he's just talking about there, you know, you just can understand this if you'll just think on it. I think that's true, but I don't think that's necessarily what John's saying. I think he's talking about this is meat of the Scripture. This is, you know, meat of understanding. And we find that that's not necessarily the first thing you want to jump into. It's for those that have some background in the Bible and some Bible understanding and Bible history and a fairly wide scope as well of the Scriptures most certainly will help. And so that's some of the things that we're going to be looking at tonight. It's not like you're going to leave here and go, "Oh, well, just give me the prophecy. You know, just give me the symbols. Just give me the figures. You know, give me, you know, and I can figure it out, you know." But it is hopefully some things that we can use as some keys for understanding so that we can become those people that John talked about. You know, he that hath understanding. That we can then have, you know, the means to be able to work some of this out. So that when we read it, at first it might puzzle us a little bit and it might challenge us somewhat. But we go, "Oh, wait, you know, no, I've got some keys here that can help me unlock some of that and get me started on a road of understanding it." And here we begin, you know, with our scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 13. And it's pretty obvious that he's talking about the day of Jehovah is at hand and his destruction and there being a judgment. And then we saw where that he's talking about the day of Jehovah comes and it's cruel and it's with wrath and with fierce anger, and how that he's going to punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And then kind of sandwiched in between there, you know, here's this little statement of, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine." And so we find that whether prophecy is here illustrated by symbols and figures to accomplish the will of God just as He has determined it, that, you know, that can be kind of tough to discern and to chew on and to digest and then, you know, have a good understanding of it. But we find prose as well can present its challenges where it's just stated, you know, plainly. It's just spoken plainly and there's not a lot of symbols and figures and such as that that are given. But nonetheless, we find that it does seem to make it a little simpler when he comes out and tells us some things, you know, directly and, you know, without the figures and without the symbols. And so a lot of times when people want to discuss and study, like I say, you know, what's called end-time prophecy and such, you know, this is one of the passages that they refer to, or, you know, that they go, you know, "Where is, you know, a passage, come, you know, it's like that," or they even know, you know, it's here in Isaiah 13. And they say, "Now, see, that's got to be end-time prophecy. That's got to be the end of all things, the end of the world, you know, and Jesus' second coming." It sounds, you know, pretty massive and, you know, it gives somewhat of that image. But when you say, "Well, now let's expand this and let's let Isaiah here tell us what God is showing him and revealing to him," And, you know, we begin back up here in the first verse of this chapter, and Isaiah says, now this is a statement, the burden or the judgment. Even when we think of burden, that idea is the idea of, you know, a judgment that's coming upon them. They've got a burden to bear. It's given accountability. And yes, there is a judgment that's been talked about here. And what does a judgment do? A judgment holds somebody accountable. And that's a burden. But he says it's a burden for Babylon. It's a statement, you know, about their accountability, who they are and what they have done. And then we find again, like in the 17th verse, he gives us some very plain statements about this judgment that he's talking about coming upon Babylon. He says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And their bows shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there. Neither shall shepherds make their flocks to lie down there. And he goes on and he talks about how desolate, you know, the land is. So, we still don't know necessarily all of the symbols, what they stand in place of, what they symbolize, what they are a figure for, necessarily at, you know, at this point when we read, well, what are then the stars and the constellations? But you can know this, that he's talking about it's the end of the world for the Chaldeans. It's the end of their world. It's the end of how they've known things and you know, and the kind of life that they've led. That's it. You know, it's going to be no more. And we find that type of desolation that he says would come when the Medes will come against them and they're not going to have any pity on them and they're just going to slay and kill whoever gets in their way. He says, doesn't he make any difference if it's a pregnant woman? He says, you know, they're not going to take pity. And so, you know, you look at that and think they don't take pity on a pregnant woman. They don't take pity on a child. That's pretty terrible. You know, that's pretty devastating. And so we can then figure, well, some of these images maybe are kind of giving us that insight of devastation. What would it be like if the sun stopped giving its light? What would it be like if the stars from heaven, you know, started falling and not just, you know, a night, you know, with, you know, several, you know, meteors passing through the sky, but, you know, stars and constellations that we're familiar with, you know, just start, as we could observe them, you know, dropping out of heaven, it'd be pretty terrifying. And so he's here at least giving us some images that helps us to see there that he's saying it's going to be terrifying. And that will indicate to them that this is my judgment, that is God's judgment, that he's going to judge them. So, like I say, whether it's prose or whether it's figures, we find that all of these things are telling us things that God has determined what it is, you know, what God has determined to take place, that he is illustrating in some way. It may be different methods, but both reveal what God intends. And a lot of times when God gives these symbols, all, you know, it sounds like the end of the world. And it is, in many sense, you know, to them. It's kind of like the description of people, and even though this isn't really what the stars falling and the sun, you know, not giving its light and the moon, it's not going to shine. That's not necessarily what it means here. But it's kind of like 9/11 and people that were there where their airplanes hit the buildings and described those events and when that building collapsed. And the video that you can see of it, you know, and the dirt rushing through there, and, you know, from the collapse of that, and you know, the force of the air that moved through, you know, the streets, the channels of those buildings and down the streets. You know, for those people, I was like, man, that's the end of the world. And we find that, you know, God gives these images and these pictures to help us to understand that God's trying to say, yes, it is the end of things. It is my judgment. And He uses these, of course, quite often to call people to repentance. But nonetheless, we find that God often used symbols and figures to illustrate, to visualize events and people. We're going to be spending a good deal of our time, not all of it, but a good deal of our time in Daniel. Let's go to Daniel, the 8th chapter, if you would. We're going to read here verses 3 and 4. Daniel says here that he's seeing in a vision some things, and we don't know just exactly how this vision took place. We do know that his previous visions that began back there in the 7th chapter were in a dream. He was in a dream, and so he was sleeping, so it was a dream state. Now this, we don't know if it's still a part of a dream state or not. This is 3 years later. This is 3 years after that vision that he sees there in the 7th chapter. And so he says, in this vision, as he's standing here by the river Ulay, he says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and magnified himself." And Daniel tells us in seeing these visions, a lot of times he's kind of like, wow, what's going on here? At the end of this one, he talks about, and he's sick even. He's ill after he sees these things. And so, you know, these are troubling things, not just to dream about, but to realize that it's not just a dream, it's a vision. It's something that God is showing him. God is revealing to him. God's saying something, speaking, you know, something to Daniel. And so here's that ram. Now we begin reading at verse 5. We're going to read 5 through 8. And he says, "And while I was considering," so he's thinking about this. And so while he's thinking about that, he says, "Behold, a he-goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes," a unicorn horn, a goat, you know. And so it's got this one horn here between his eyes, he says. "And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I saw standing before the river, and ran upon him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram. And he was moved with anger against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and trampled upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven." Well, you know, what a vision to have. Here's this spooky, powerful ram that just seems like nothing can defeat it. And it just, you know, gets its way and it just pushes its, you know, whatever is in its way, whatever obstacle or, you know, whatever offense that would come to him. He's just able to overcome it. But then here comes this he-goat, has this, you know, unicorn, has this one horn, and he comes and he defeats terribly, mightily, this powerful, strong ram. And then, you know, a unicorn goat, that's really kind of weird, you know. But then something even weirder happens. That horn, you know, breaks off, and there comes up four other horns that each go in a different direction. And so, you know, wow, all that's pretty strange. And so Daniel's thinking about all of that, and we find that God solves this dilemma for Daniel, a good part of it anyway. and knows that Daniel's having trouble with all of this. And so in the 20th verse, we read that this angel of the Lord, that the Lord has appointed to come and tell Daniel about this, he says, "The ram which thou sawest that had the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough he-goat, he is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And as for that which was broken in the place whereof four stood up, four kingdoms shall come up out of the nation, but not with his power." And so we find here that God, you know, settles this dilemma, somewhat at least, for Daniel, and he gives Daniel this understanding. We notice here in the 17th verse that God sends this angel then to help him. He says, and so this angel that comes to Daniel, and he says, you know, "I've come to make you understand the vision," in verse 16. "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was affrighted and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, 'Understand, O son of man, for the vision belongs to the time of the end.'" Wow, okay. So we're not going to try to figure all of this out tonight. We're just trying to give here some keys to help us to figure things out, because our point isn't to study the prophecy, but to study prophecy in general, and especially that which is symbolic and figurized, and see, you know, how can we then, you know, come to an understanding of that. Well, sometimes, as we see here, you know, the Scriptures give their own understanding of it. They will tell us, just like told Daniel, just like this angel Gabriel came to Daniel and said, "God sent me to tell you about this vision and to explain it." And so we go, oh, so the nations, the powers that came, that conquered Babylon, that we read about there in the 13th chapter of Isaiah, they are represented by that he-goat. And so, oh, okay, so that he-goat is the Medes and the Persians joined together in their forces to conquer not only Babylon, but then, you know, to become this great empire themselves. And then comes this goat, and he says, that goat is Greece, and there's a notable person of that. He doesn't tell us who the notable person is, but, well, let's save that for just a moment. That's another one of the keys to help us to look at these things. But anyway, so God does give Daniel some understanding, and yet some of this stuff is a long time away. He says, now this vision belongs to the time of the end. But then he tells him down here in verse 26 and 27, he says, "And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which you have been told is true, but shut thou up the vision, for it belongs to many days to come. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days, and I rose up and did the king's business, and I wondered at the vision, but none understood it." Now, wait a minute, he just gave him No, he didn't. He didn't tell him everything. He says, "I didn't tell you, I didn't give you the explanation of, you know, the evenings and mornings, a vision, you know, regarding those and lengths of time." But he says, "You don't need to know those." What he did know was about the Medes and the Persians. And he does say, that goes to the end of time. Into what time, though? Well, we're going to have to come back to that in a little bit, but I'm just going to kind of keep you hanging there for a moment, but point that out so that we can understand that he knows what's the end of time, but yet something happens after the end of time that he doesn't know about. And we're kind of like, so there's something after the end of time? Yeah. Because the end of time, as we'll see, it's not as we always think about it, you know, the end of all time, you know, that's where kind of we are, but there have been many ends of time, as we will see. And we see here then that he's telling Daniel, so some of this is beneficial for you so that you can understand and that your people can understand. But some of it goes beyond that time. And he says, so you don't need to know about it. It's, as we now know historically, about 400 years off. And so he's saying, you know, that's not going to apply to you, Daniel, and it's not going to apply to the people that are returning to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem and all those things, you know, that we're studying on Wednesday night, you know, with Nehemiah and Ezra. He says, you know, it goes past that. So just don't worry about that. Just seal that vision up. But it's there. It's there to be opened. But he doesn't give an understanding of it yet, does he? So, now, we see then that not only does God use symbols and figures to stand in place of and to represent things, to give us kind of a visual, to give us kind of like, oh yeah, well, you know, the Medes and Persians, when they came in, they were powerful and they were strong, but Alexander the Great came in, and wow, you know, no one stood in his way. I mean, he just took everyone out. And so that's just a little bit, you know, that we know that he doesn't tell us, but we know because we can put that in the context of the history of Greece. He's already told us who that is. There's still something else that he doesn't tell us that we're going to see in just a moment. We're going to discover it. We're going to see that in its own form here. Now, symbols and figures, though, will also safeguard truths that God wants some to understand, but not others. Just like John said there in Revelation, he says, you know, he that hath understanding, he'll be able to, you know, to figure these things out. And so it's going to take someone of understanding, but that figure stands there to confuse someone who doesn't have understanding. You know, the Proverbs, a lot of them, you know, they're a pretty good challenge, and they offer, you know, a lot of insight, but a lot of them are kind of like, okay, I've got to think about that one for a while. You know, what's his point there? And one of the things that Proverbs, when it begins, describes as what he's doing in the Proverbs is he says he's given parables too. And so parables fall within that classification. I know we always hear parables make it easier, right? You know, Jesus took things that we're familiar with so that he could take that, and he goes, now, it's like this. And we go, oh, well, yeah, I understand fishing. Oh, yeah, I understand planting. Oh, yeah, I understand shearing sheep. You know, oh, yeah, I understand. So now I can understand that great spiritual. Well, we find that it does help, but only if you know what the parable is relating to, what he's comparing it to. And so he used parables, actually, not only to explain the truth, but to hide. Not just truth, but God's understanding, God's will. Yeah, I see. You're second-guessing me there, aren't you? I see the looks. Okay, well, look over here in Matthew chapter 13, if you would. At verse 10, the disciples come to Jesus, and they said unto him, why do you speak unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. To you it's given to know, but not to them, you see. So why are you speaking in parables? To keep some things veiled, to keep some things secret, to keep some things that belong to God and only those that God wants to understand and to know. You know, separate from others that he doesn't want to know. In verse 12, then he says, but whosoever hath to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but whosoever hath not from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And then he talks there about, you know, the prophecy of Isaiah, about, you know, their hearts gross, their eyes, you know, they have closed, their ears are dull of hearing, their hearts have become hardened. He says, so they won't get this. And then we find in verse 16, Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which you see and saw them not, and to hear the things which you hear and heard them not. Hear then the parable of the sower. And so then Jesus explains it. But to all those people that walked off, to all those people that left, they don't know what that parable meant, do they? And Jesus said, I meant it to be that way. That's how I discern hearts. That's how I judge hearts. That's how I know, you know, who's a disciple, who's following me, you know. And so sometimes symbols are there to safeguard from people that don't have, you know, any spiritual interest or desire, you know, in spiritual things. But those that do, then, they'll be able to discover them. So how do we discover them? You know, how do we interpret, you know, that prophecy? Well, most of the time, we simply let the Scriptures give us the understanding. Now, you notice I said most of the time. You go, well, why only most of the time and not all the time? Because some things, for what reasons God has determined, are not intended to be known at all times. Just like He told Daniel. He said, I'm going to seal this. I want you to seal this up, and you don't get the understanding. Daniel apparently showed it or told it to others. He says, and they didn't get it either. He said, so we looked at that, and we couldn't. So you're just not going to get it if God, you know, doesn't want you to get it. It's going to come in the unveiling of time. Time is then going to reveal it. But it's like here in Daniel, the 8th chapter and the 3rd verse, when we read there, when he says, and the latter horn grows larger than the first. But he tells us that the ram is Medo-Persia. And we can then understand historically how that the Medes were actually the dominant force at the beginning of their conquering of the world and at the time of conquering Babylon. But by the time Cyrus came on the scene, Cyrus then so dominated them that he became the dominant figure. So Persia became the dominant power in that split rule of Medes and Persians. And so we can go, oh, so that's why that horn that came up later grew on larger than the first horn. And so we can understand then that as we look at history, you know, what that is representing. And so now we know, you know, what this represents to us. So that's just putting together some things, like I said, that the Scriptures don't really give us, but they give us enough information that when we see the satisfaction of it or the fulfillment of it, that we can go, oh, okay, I see now, you know, some of the other detail that's left in this. Well, when we talk about letting Scripture give us the understanding, well, we saw that here in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20 and 21, when Gabriel told Daniel, you know, what these two creatures that he saw, this ram and this he-goat, you know, just exactly what they were and what they represented. When we get over to like Daniel chapter 9, we find here that, and that shouldn't be 20, that should actually be Daniel 9 and 2, but that Daniel here is talking about, let's just read it. He says, beginning at verse 1, he says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the accomplishing of the desolations of Jerusalem, even 70 years. So, what Daniel is stating here is that over time now, he sees that when Jeremiah talked about 70 years, when God told him, now 70 years of captivity, he meant 70 years, literally. Because it could have been, you know, a figure. It could have been a symbol, just like the evenings and the mornings, you know, and the weeks, you know, and you look at 70 weeks, and you know, what does that mean? Is it literally 70 weeks? Well, when we look at the things that it prophesied, we realize that literally there wasn't enough time in 70 weeks for all that to transpire. And so, you know, we look at that and we go, okay, well, there must be, you know, another understanding of that. So when Jeremiah said a couple of different times that the Israelites, Judea, would be in captivity for 70 years, Daniel's now sitting realizing, because we're counting down, we're almost at the end of that 70 years. And Daniel says, now I understand. And when he says by the books, sometimes that's confusing because we think of books like, you know, well, the books of the Bible maybe, you know, or maybe some of the other books of the prophets and such. And he may mean that, but it's actually more like the scrolls, in other words. And so each of those, so he's saying there, and that it can actually be translated that. So I understand from the scrolls, and you understand that Daniel or that Jeremiah is not all on one just scroll, you know. there would be a number of scrolls in order to contain the writings of Jeremiah. And so he says, now, he says, I see these things coming to pass, and I know that we're coming upon the time when God's going to release His people. He's going to send His people home. And they're going to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild. But he understands that now to be literal. That was a literal period of time that God had given unto Jeremiah. So, we see then that the Scriptures tell us within themselves. You know, look to the Scriptures. How are they, you know, referring to this? Is it a symbol or is it a figure? Is it, you know, literal? Is it something that we can count on actually taking place, you know, by the numbers, so to speak, just as He has revealed them? But others, when we get to the symbols, a lot of times we look at the symbols and go, well, now, though, that's where it gets confusing. Well, once again, we let the Scriptures, we look and see, do the Scriptures give us any other indication about the use of that particular symbol and the place that it might stand in and what it might represent? So just give us one quickly before we close here. In the 7th chapter of Daniel, and in the 2nd verse, Daniel talks about here about how that these kingdoms that begin or that are going to start taking place and shaping and taking form with Babylon, and then following Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, and then, you know, the Greece, and then eventually Rome, the four great nations that take place. And then he sees that in the image of four great beasts. But it says, and Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven break forth upon the great sea. Now, where Daniel was in Babylon, he was a few hundred miles from any great sea. There were great seas to the south of him, to the north of him, and to the west of him, but they were all a pretty big hike. And so we go, well, so which one of these great seas? And why, you know, would it be upon a great sea when they're a long way from, you know, any sea? And so what could that great sea mean, that four winds come and break forth upon them, and then four beasts come up out of the sea or from the sea? So I've given us some scriptures here where that you don't have to go, you know, to your concordance, or you don't have to look up at your cross references and see, you know, is there some place that also speaks of seas? We go to the 17th chapter of Isaiah, and we know Isaiah is a book of prophecy, and it has some things in prose, it has some things stated right, you know, plainly and clearly, but it's also got, as we saw there in Isaiah 13, it's got some of its own figures and symbols and such as that. So this would probably be a good place for us to go and see if we can get some insight into the seas. 17 verse 12, he says, ah, the uproar of many peoples that roar like the rush, or like the roaring of the seas, and the rushing of nations that rush like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of mighty of many waters, but he shall rebuke them, and they shall flee afar off. And he goes on, and you know, it's not important for us to consider that prophecy, except to see here that he's using, you know, a simile where he says, okay, the people, when they're getting all agitated and irritated, when they're getting all worked up, and you see, you know, people, you know, starting to complain about, you know, the governing powers and things like that, and pretty soon, you know, a rebellion takes place, and they get somebody, you know, to lead them, you know, into, you know, a coup so that they can overthrow, you know, whoever is in their way. Well, he says, well, that's just like the roaring seas. He says, that's like a sea that's not at rest. In fact, in the 57th chapter of Isaiah, he uses this again in a good image of that when he says in verse 20. He says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters cast up mire and dirt. And so he's like, you know, there's when the people get agitated and when things are, you know, so these great beasts actually don't come out of a literal sea. They come out from among people that are irritated and ready to go to war and ready to go to battle and ready to back some leader in this. And you lead us and we'll follow, type of thing. You got the courage to go out there? Well, we'll be right behind you, type of thing. And So he uses seas as a figure of that. Notice in Revelation chapter 17 and in verse 1. He says, "And there came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls and spake with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters." So here we have that image again of many waters or a sea, right? Okay. Well, fortunately, like here, John even gives us an interpretation of that. If we just be patient, you know, and be a person of understanding, and we'll read a little further. And it's very similar to what we're seeing here in Daniel and what we see in Isaiah. And you can look at other, Jeremiah has similar images as well. But in the 15th verse of the 17th chapter of Revelation, he said unto me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And so he says the water she sits on is her control, her dominance over many different nationalities, many different people with many different languages. And so it's not literally water. But you see, a lot of times the scriptures will help us. It's like the vision that belongs to the time of end in the 8th chapter of Daniel in the 17th verse. It's like the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's also. We're just about done. I appreciate your patience so far, and I realize that this is, you know, is a lot to take in and follow, but this is just a basic course right now in understanding. And don't worry, we're not going to go into any graduate work on this stuff, I don't think. if we do, Paul will take it, and he'll teach that since he's back there and keep him familiar with the prophets. But we saw there, and we made mention in the 17th verse where he talked about, you know, unto the appointed time of the end. Well, that's just like the day of the Lord. It always means the same thing. But it doesn't necessarily refer to the same occasion. Just remember that. That's just one of the things. It means the same thing throughout. But it doesn't always refer to the same event, the same occasion. Let me show you this. Back or over in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3. Now, Habakkuk is prophesying in the times that were to come that we're reading about in Daniel. He's prophesying about Judah going to be taken into captivity. But they haven't yet been taken into captivity. But he says, well, we're going to let him tell us here. You know, when Isaiah, you know, talks about these things, he's talking about these things, and they're yet, you know, some time off. You know, it's still, it's less than, somewhere around 100 years maybe. 100, 150, Paul? You help me out there. But anyway, I think it's somewhere around 100 years maybe before it happens. And Habakkuk is at the end of that, you know, period of time. So notice how Habakkuk is given this understanding. Verse 2, he says, "And Jehovah answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that reads it." He's saying, okay, whoever reads this, he's going to want to run. He's going to want to kick up dust. And you're like, well, why does he want to run? Well, he says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hasteneth toward the end." The end of what? The end of all time? It's the appointed time, but it's not the end of time. But it is the end of times. Just not the end of times for all the world. It's the end of God's endurance and patience with Judah, and he's going to take them captive. And he says, and if somebody reads this and they understand it, they're going to kick up dust. They're going to hightail it, you know. They're going to want out of here. You know, they don't, if they believe that. And he goes on, he says, "And shall not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not delay." And so, when he's saying there to Daniel that same thing, he's saying, you can be assured, there's an end. You can be assured, this is going to come to pass. The end that Daniel was given there a vision of was the end of the Medes and their rule. Daniel lives to see that. And he knows now that's not going to be the end of all things. That's not going to, in other words, that's not even going to be the end of the history of his people. And there's going to be more yet to come. But he says, now you can see that end. Now there are things down the road past that. And he said, and I've given you some visions. I've given you some things to see about those, but I haven't given you an understanding. Because they're 400 years off. You know, you don't need to know those things. All right, so anyway, I know that was a lot to take in, wasn't it? I thought I had it broken down much more simple than what it came out, you know. It just doesn't come out nearly as simple as you have it in your own head. But my point is, you know, don't be afraid of these things. It's meat. It's things to think on. It's things to work on. But it's not impossible. God's given us some keys. We can open up, you know, some doors of understanding and using God's keys and doing that. You know, even the invitation that we like to offer at every time that we have a time that we meet together, just not knowing what, you know, the heart of a person might be, whether it's an initial obedience to the gospel or whether it's a request of some prayer or need from our brothers here or brethren here. But even an invitation can take on an element of discovery. Notice in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Yeah, this is going to be our invitation. And we've referred to it many times in our invitation. It's just that we haven't referred to it like we're going to right now. He goes, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that hears, let him say, come. And then he says, he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely. We all pretty much get that and what it is, what it means. But think of the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And Jesus said, if you had asked me, I have waters that's not down here, that's in a well, you know, where the waters seep in slowly and gradually and come up and fill. He says, I have living waters. He said, I have waters that come from a stream that's moving, that's clear and delicious, and will give eternal life. And she said, give me ever of that water, O Lord. And so Jesus, like on the occasion of the great last feast of the year for the Israelites, as recorded in John chapter 7, stood up and said, if anybody's thirsty, come, and I will give him living waters. He can drink thereof. And so even this invitation is a form of symbol and figures, isn't it? Because like the woman at Jacob's well, he's not literally talking about, are you thirsty here? Jesus was thirsty. Literally, give me something. I need something to drink. I need something to, you know, quench my thirst here. But then he offered her something that was living and eternal. And John then, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, closes out his book with that same invitation. So are you thirsty? And we're not talking about the water fountain. Jesus invites you. And he says he can quench that thirst. So if you're subject to that invitation anyway, we encourage you at this time, as we stand and sing, take the opportunity to answer. Careless soul, why do